We're taking a break from our studies in Paul's letter to the church at Rome for one of our annual special events, when we remember at this time of the year God's gracious provision for us of the food that we eat because of the harvest. The food is brought in from the fields in order that that might be turned into bread or various other things. Obviously, during the year, there are the animals that are fed and milked or are slaughtered for food. We hear there are problems with a lack of abattoir staff in order for the pigs to be slaughtered, and many pigs are either being kept on farms, but the farmers can't afford to keep them, and so they're going to be slaughtered on the farm and won't be available for food, which is very disappointing for someone like me who likes bacon and pork chops. But as we get to this rough time of year between late August and mid-October, how often have you been driving along and suddenly you find yourself stuck behind a combine harvester? They don't go very fast, and it can be so frustrating when you're in a hurry to go somewhere. If I don't leave at the right time tomorrow in order to get to Northampton in time for the meeting, then I'll get very frustrated if I'm stuck behind a combine harvester for a few miles, because that could add a lot of time to the journey. But should we be so annoyed when that happens, or any farm vehicle? Farm vehicles are not designed to go at 60 miles an hour. I did see an advert for a JCB tractor once, and it said this can go at 45 miles an hour. And you think, yeah, but it's still too slow, I want to overtake, and I can't because we're on a country lane. We should stop and think, where would we be if it were not for these vehicles? Where would we be if it were not for the food that is produced by the farmers? We would be starving. And we give little thought. We are so self-interested, so self-centred. You get people who have been living in a city and then they move to the country and then they start complaining. I was woken up at 5 o'clock this morning by cows mooing or sheep bleating. Something should be done. They should be moved elsewhere. What, into the middle of the city? Anywhere off the farm, they would be saying. It's daft. And then they open their windows and take a deep breath of country air and think, "Ugh! I can smell horrible things. Manure. Ugh!" Especially at those times of the year when the farmers go and spread muck on their fields. Sometimes when they get close to a hedge next to a road, you can be driving along and suddenly your windscreen is splattered with muck. If it hasn't happened to you, count yourselves fortunate. It's happened to me on more than one occasion. And so many people complain. Farmers should be banned from doing this. It's like saying farmers should be banned from producing food. It's silly. But unfortunately, that is so commonly the attitude these days. As I was saying when I was praying earlier, so many people don't know where food comes from. You ask a small child, where does food come from? Oh, it comes from Sainsbury's. Yeah, but where does it come from before that? Well, I don't know, it comes from Sainsbury's. Or whichever other supermarket their parents happen to use. We don't appreciate how God provides the food for us through the means that he has provided, that is, that things grow in the ground. Where would we be without the harvest? We have a promise that was made to Noah. And Noah is promised that as long as the earth remained, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, cold and heat, shall not cease. That's a great promise. It's a great blessing. But it doesn't mean that that will be the case everywhere in the world at the same time. Later on in the book of Genesis, we have the story of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers, and how, as a result of God giving him the ability to interpret dreams, that he is able to predict that there will be seven years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph, having interpreted Pharaoh's dreams and giving a suggestion as to what should be done, Pharaoh makes him his prime minister. He's not actually called that in the text, but that's effectively what he is. He's the chief minister above all other ministers in the land of Egypt, in order that these plans would be put into action, and that during the bumper years, grain would be stored in order that people might be maintained, might be fed during the lean years. And so we read in Genesis chapter 45, verses 6 and 7, Joseph is speaking with his brothers. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you and as a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So Joseph is explaining. Harvests are necessary. The whole reason the brothers had come from Canaan down to Egypt was to get grain, because there was none in Canaan. And they were starving. They needed food. But God had sent Joseph in advance in order that there would be food for them. And you find this a common theme through Scripture, the talk about the harvest, the talk about crops, the talk about food. Now, in those days, they lived generally in agricultural communities. A very large proportion of the populations of every country lived on the land. They lived off the land. They were involved in sowing and reaping. They were involved in looking after animals and preparing them to be slaughtered for food, or to milk them, to provide milk for people to consume. You remember that the people of Israel were promised a land flowing with milk and honey. And that's why they were being led out of Egypt to this wonderful land that had been promised to their forefathers. So we find these promises and these comments on the harvest throughout the Scriptures, and you find that Jesus takes up these very frequently. And one of the things he mentions, and it's a verse I often quote from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 45. God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Those are the things that are required for harvests. The right amount of sun and the right amount of rain. And if you get too much of one and too little of the other, it harms the crops. It is suggested that the reason why there was a famine at the time of Joseph was not because there was no rain, but there was too much rain. And all the fields were flooded, and so the crops could not grow because the seed would be planted and it would rot in the soil before it could grow. Whether or not that's the case is another matter, but it's a suggestion that I've seen made. But through all this, through the harvest, through the growth of crops and the provision of animals, this demonstrates to the world God's grace, mercy and loving kindness to the world. Paul, in Acts chapter 14, he was at Lystra with Barnabas and they healed a crippled man. The people of Lystra, when they saw what Paul had done, this is Acts 14 verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.'" And so Paul is saying that the fact that God provides for us in sending us what we need in order that there is food for us to eat is an evidence of his grace and mercy towards us. Not saving grace, it's what is called common grace. It's common to all men, not because God is going to save them all, but because God is merciful and kind to all. And we remember also that in Acts 17, Paul speaking to the Athenians says, in verse 25 of Acts 17, that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We are totally dependent upon God providing for us. So there is this regular theme. We've read in Mark chapter 4 about the sowing of seed and how seed can be scattered widely, some of it on the path, some of it on rocky ground, etc., etc. And this is an illustration of the sowing of the word. Now, modern people would say, we don't do that anymore. What they used to do, they'd have a basket under one arm and they'd walk up and down a field and they'd put their hand in, they'd pull out a load of grain and they'd scatter it. And hence some would go off the field onto the path. Some would land on the rocky soil, etc. These days, that's not what happens. There was a man by the name of Jethro Tull. And some of you say, Jethro Tull? What's he got to do with anything? No, this is Jethro Tull from the 18th century. Jethro Tull invented the seed drill, whereby seeds are planted much more carefully into the soil so it doesn't get widely scattered. And so people who only know of that way of planting seed don't understand what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 4, as with so many other things about food that are spoken of in the scriptures, people don't understand because it's beyond our experience, because things have moved on. Whereas it used to be a very high percentage, a high proportion of people worked on the land. These days it's very small. The last time I heard a figure it was 2%, but I have a suspicion that it's a lot less than that now, because farming has become much more mechanized, and so things are done by machine, whereas in the past they were done by hand, and you needed a lot more people in days gone by, within living memory, come the harvest, you'd have a field of wheat. These days we see a combine harvester. It cuts it, it threshes it, and it puts the grain into a wagon that's going alongside. In the past, what happened was that you get a load of people who would go into the field with a sickle. Does anybody know what a sickle is? They might go with a scythe. Who knows what a scythe is? A sickle is that sort of shape and size. If you look at the symbol of the Soviet Union, that's disappearing into distant memory as well. It was a hammer, and a sickle crossed together, indicating the workers. It shouldn't have done. It should have been a great big limousine indicating those who were the bosses in charge, telling everybody else what to do and making many people starve as a consequence. But the sickle was a blade. It was a curved blade with a handle, and you'd go into the wheat field, you'd put your arms around a load of stalks, and you'd slice. And you'd gather those up and you'd put them into stacks, and then they'd be taken off for threshing. But it was very labour intensive. You get lots of people doing it. Provided a lot of employment for people. But then along came the combine harvester. You didn't need all those people anymore. It was all mechanised. And so a divorce came between those who produced the food and those who ate the food. And so there's so little understanding these days of where food comes from. But because then, the Bible times, people did understand these things, and sadly today a lot of explanation now has to go into explaining passages like Mark chapter 4 about what a sickle is, where food comes from, how it's produced, what they did. Well, we find that Jesus uses agriculture in various parables that he speaks. We've already seen Mark chapter 4. Here's another one in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. Talking about the crowds, verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. People say, what's a sheep? What's a shepherd? We should have some understanding because there's a lot of sheep around here. But we don't often see a shepherd because that's not the way the sheep are looked after these days. But a shepherd eventually will go around and round the sheep up, usually with a sheepdog, for various reasons, whether it be in order to get them dipped so that they're not covered with all sorts of insects that do them harm, but also eventually to take them off to market, but also to have them sheared, because having a woolly coat, it's a bit hot during the summer, so they get sheared, and the fleece of the sheep then goes off and is processed, and it ends up in things like this suit made of wool. Wool comes from a sheep. All sorts of things like that. Anyway, verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Now here he's not talking about crops. He's talking about people. A harvest of people. The harvest is plentiful. Look at all these people. They need to be harvested. They need to hear the gospel. The harvest is plentiful, but the labourers few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. You get the same sort of idea in John's gospel when Jesus is in Samaria speaking to the woman at the well. And she goes and tells the people of Samaria all about the man that she's met, and they come out to meet him, and Jesus is speaking with his disciples as they're coming, and He says to them, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months? Then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." And what he would be referring to is this large crowd coming out of the city. Here are people who can be harvested for the gospel. But are there the people available, the evangelists, to go and take the gospel to them? Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. Which is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, comparing himself to Apollos. Apollos is not better than him, Apollos is not worse than him. One has sown, another has reaped. It doesn't matter who does the sowing or who does the reaping. The important thing is that the seed is sown, the seed of the gospel, and that there is a harvest of souls that comes from that sowing. So Jesus uses the illustration of the harvest to talk about evangelism and the need to spread the gospel throughout the world. But it's also used concerning the end of the age, the day when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness. And we have this, for example, in Mark chapter 13. Mark 13 and verse 39. We'll refer instead to Revelation chapter 14. I know that's a correct reference. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 15. We'll read from verse 14. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud across the earth, and the earth was reaped." And this is talking about the end of the age. This is talking about people being gathered together for the judgment. There are people in the world who are believers, and there are believers in the world who are unbelievers. And the passage that I was going to read from Mark, but I've written down the wrong reference, this has to do with the tares of the field. And Jesus saying, why is it? He gives the illustration, the Son of Man sows the seed, sows the wheat, but then the devil comes along and sows tares, weeds. And as they grow up, the servants say, well, shall we go in and pull up the weeds? And he's told, no, don't do that. Because in pulling up the weeds, you might pull up the wheat as well. Wait till the harvest. And at the harvest, the end of the age, the judgment, then a separation will be made. But we leave them together. That's why there are wicked people in the world, and there are gospel people in the world. And we hope that between now and the judgment, the number of evil people in the world will reduce, because so many are converted and become gospel people. Because Christ has sent out evangelists into the world to reap a harvest of people from the world and brought them into the kingdom of God. So that's why God does not instantly judge people in the world. He waits until the judgment. And that is, in fact, Matthew chapter 13, not Mark chapter 13. Twitchy fingers. So if you read the parable of the weeds from Matthew 13 verse 24 through to verse 30, that is what Jesus says there. There is a judgment coming. The good and the bad in the world are allowed to grow together. In saying good, I'm referring to people who have been converted have come to Christ, they're not good in and of themselves. There are those who have come to Christ and those who haven't. They grow in the world together until the judgment comes, and then there is a harvest from the world where the wheat and the tares will be separated. But there's another reference to reaping, and that is to be found in Galatians chapter 6. It's a very misquoted verse. Galatians 6 and verse 7, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that also will he reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now you get people who love to quote this verse, and they say the reason why you are suffering now is because of something you've done, and so you are reaping what you have sown. So you've had some accident and you've injured yourself, a life-changing accident, and it's because of something you've done. Well, we saw when we were going through the book of Job, that is what Job's three friends said. "Job, you are suffering like this because of something you have done." And Job says, "But I haven't done anything that justifies this." And people misread what this verse says, because it's talking about the context of eternal life. It's talking about the judgment. It's saying you sow now, you sow to the flesh, come the judgment, you will reap what you have sown. If you repent and believe in Christ and grow in godliness, you will reap what you have sown, eternal life. Unfortunately, this verse is like so many other verses in Scripture. They are quite well known, but they are so often misquoted because people don't understand what they say. But let me refer to one other verse. And that's in Amos. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." A famine of the word of God. "They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." And for so many people today, there is in the world, certainly in this country, a famine of the word of God. Not because there are not people preaching the gospel, but so many people don't want to know what the gospel is. They want to believe anything except the gospel. It's an evidence of the hardening of the hearts of so many people. And we look around and we say to ourselves, things are worse now than they have ever been, morally and spiritually. They cannot possibly get any worse. And then they get worse. We should not be surprised when there is a famine of the word of God. Even those who claim to proclaim the Bible, so many of them are fantasists. And we can go onto YouTube and we can see videos of people who clearly haven't got a clue what the Bible says. But they get big audiences. They get thousands of people in large auditoriums and they milk them for all their money. And they do very nicely out of it, thank you very much. But they don't feed people with the word of God. In such places there is a famine of the Word of God. And people don't want to listen to what God has to say. They want their ears tickled. They want to hear nice things. They don't want to hear the truth. And the truth is that they are sinners, and that without the grace of God, they are lost and hopeless and helpless. Like the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. The foolish man ignored God's blessing upon him and the bounty that God had given him. He had such a bumper harvest, he said, I'll knock down my barns and build bigger ones. But God says, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And then will all these things, whose will all these things be? He thought a lot about his material wealth, but he thought nothing about his eternal soul. And how many people are foolish like that today? But there is good news, and that is that the harvest is evidence to us of God's grace. It shows us that God is a gracious God towards us. But there is a greater thing that shows God's grace to us, and that is the fact he sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to suffer and to die and to take upon himself the punishment that is due for our sins, so that all who repent and believe will be forgiven by God and have the guarantee of the blessing of eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ on a renewed earth forever. And how glorious that will be. It will not be deserved. It will be given graciously to all who repent and believe. And so at this time of year, as we bring the crops in, we should remember God's grace to us. And it should point us to God's grace and mercy and loving kindness shown towards us supremely in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you eat your food, be thankful to God for all his provision for us, and especially of the Lord Jesus Christ.